We're looking together at John's Gospel, chapter 11. We began to look at this chapter a fortnight ago. So let's again sketch in the background. The Lord Jesus has been staying in Jerusalem for some months. But at the end of that time, it was very clear that he had been rejected by the people of Jerusalem. They try, not once, but several times, they try to have him arrested, or even to have him lynched. They pick up stones, they try to stone him to death. Jesus knows that he is in real danger there in Jerusalem. So he leaves Jerusalem. He crosses the Jordan. That's chapter 10, verse 40. And for the next few months, the Lord Jesus stays out in the desert region on the other side of Jordan, well away from the city of Jerusalem. So that is the situation when chapter 11 opens. Jesus is not exactly in hiding. He's still carrying on a public preaching ministry, but he is staying well away from Jerusalem because he knows that his life is threatened there. And then he receives a message. He receives a message from two women, sisters, friends of his. They live in a village named Bethany, just outside Jerusalem. And their names are Martha and Mary. And the reason that they're sending this message to Jesus is that their brother, one of Jesus' closest friends, is dangerously ill, a man called Lazarus. And this is the message that they send. Verse 3. The sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." It's an appeal. It's an appeal for help. They don't say, and they're very wise in this, they don't say what they want him to do. They don't presume to tell him what he should do in this situation. But it's very clear what they want is that they want him to come. Later on, when he does come, both women use the same words, verse 21 and again in verse 32, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." They want Jesus to be there. They want him to come. It's an appeal for help. But notice, and this is what we were thinking about last week, notice the basis of their appeal. They say, "Lord, the one you love is sick." They say, "Lazarus is your special friend. So surely he ought to have your help in a special way." That's their thinking. They think that because there's this special friendship, Jesus owes it to Lazarus to come and help him. They think that as a family, they've got a special claim on the Lord Jesus. But that claim is simply built on human affection. If you care about Lazarus, if you care about us as a family, you can't leave Lazarus to die. You must act in this situation. In the end, I suggested to you last time, their whole thinking is man-centered. What matters in that situation, as they see it, is Lazarus's life, Lazarus's health, their own happiness as a family. If Jesus is our friend, he won't let Lazarus die, will he? He won't let us suffer, will he? We've seen other people in this gospel who think they have a special claim on Jesus because of some special relationship. You remember Mary, his mother, back at the wedding in Cana, appealing to him then, expecting him to use his power for her convenience at the time of her choosing, because she's his mother. And the Lord Jesus has to reprove her. He won't call her mother. Woman, he says. Why involve me? Or more exactly, what have you and I in common? So often people assume that the Lord Jesus is there for their convenience, that it's his duty to look after their interests, that he's there to solve their problems and to give them what they think they need. That was Mary's attitude back in chapter 2. And there's a hint of the same thinking coming through here. We have this special relationship with Jesus. And on the basis of that, we have a right to expect him to act for us. And you see the way that the Lord Jesus responds. He receives this message, and he says, verse 4, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." For the Lord Jesus, there is something much more important in this situation than Lazarus's life or his sister's happiness. The glory of God is the issue here. God has planned, God has ordained Lazarus's sickness, and he has done so for his own glory. That is what the Lord Jesus says. God has planned that his own Son will be glorified through it. There are whole dimensions to this situation that Mary and Martha can't begin to understand. The everlasting God, God the Trinity, has a mysterious purpose in all of these events. God the Father has planned all this in order to bring glory to God the Son, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Father is working out his own secret plan in all this. And it's a plan that Martha and Mary have no inkling of. You see, that is the most important factor in this whole situation. A factor which they can't glimpse. That God the Son should gain the glory that God the Father has planned for him. They're not thinking about that at all. You see the difference, don't you, between the way that the sisters think about this situation and the way the Lord Jesus views this situation. Their thinking in the end springs from purely human concerns, purely natural concerns. And that is not wrong in itself. It's not wrong that they should be aching for Lazarus. It's not wrong that they should be crying out that their brother should be rescued from this illness. But that is where their thinking ends. How is this situation going to affect Lazarus? How is this situation going to affect us? That's their thinking. But Jesus' thinking is always God-centered. His first thought is, how is this situation going to bring glory to my Father? What is my Father's will? What is my Father planning to do here? So once again, this passage, and especially Jesus' words here, they're striking at our human pride. They're striking at our self-centeredness. We like to think that we are the center of the universe. And that's the perspective then from which we approach every situation, every problem. Nothing matters as much as our happiness, our well-being. God is there basically to give us the help we think we need when we need it. And the Lord Jesus is saying, no, God, not us, is supremely important. And in the end, nothing matters as much as his glory and his pleasure. He does not exist for our benefit. We exist for his glory and pleasure. Now, we read in verse 5. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Make no mistake, Jesus genuinely cared about this family. We're going to see him in a little while weeping with this family, groaning for this family. The Lord Jesus loved all three of Mary, Martha and Lazarus. We're not denying that for a moment. We're not suggesting that his attitude in this situation is callous and inhuman. And yet we read, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Think about it again. They're saying to themselves, if he loves us, if he loves Lazarus, then he'll come, won't he? He won't let Lazarus die, will he? He won't let us suffer. And yes, if their happiness had been the most important factor in this situation, then yes, surely Jesus would have come straight away. He knows that they're desperate. He knows Lazarus is critically ill. He knows that they're desperately hoping he'll arrive before Lazarus dies. He knows that every moment they have to wait will be torture for them. And he knows that if he arrives too late, if he arrives after Lazarus has actually died, then they will want him to be there all the more just to comfort them. He knows that they'll be counting the hours until he arrives. And yet he deliberately stays where he is another 2 days. He doesn't say, I've got to be there. I've got to be there as quickly as possible. The Lord Jesus deliberately keeps them waiting. You know, we all know, how things go round and round and round in your mind when you're waiting for something important. Maybe a letter from a friend. You've written this urgent letter about some vital matter, and you need a reply as quickly as possible. It's desperately important. And you know how it goes round and round in your head. You think, well, I posted it second post. Well, it should be there tomorrow, Thursday at latest. Well, if she replies by return of post, well, I should have it by Wednesday. But of course, oh no, she's out at work on a Tuesday afternoon, isn't she? So she probably won't be able to reply the same day. So it may be Thursday before I hear. And you try to work it out in your mind. And then you begin to wait desperately. You rush to the door to pick up the post on Tuesday. You don't really expect it'll be there by Tuesday, but you can still hope. And there's a letter there and you pick it up and it's not the one. And your heart sinks and you say, well, I didn't really think she'd manage to get me a reply by today. But tomorrow, first post, you're waiting again. And your heart sinks when you see the postman walk past your house and you think, well, maybe it'll be second post and there's nothing. And now you're trying to work out in your mind what's gone wrong and you're counting the days again on your fingers. Well, maybe there's been a delay at the post office. Well, maybe I put on a second class stamp by mistake, so it's running a day late. Maybe it'll be tomorrow, and then tomorrow comes and it's still not arrived, and you're becoming frantic with worry. Well, multiply that up 1,000 times and think how it was for these women. Their brother is dying. And they know how long it takes normally for the message to get from where they are to where the Lord Jesus is staying. They can work out in their minds how long it should take for him to travel. They're going to be counting the minutes. When will he arrive? When will he arrive? Just waiting in a crisis like that can be the most agonizing, the most distressing experience in the world. You're torn to pieces just waiting for something to happen. And Jesus deliberately stays where he is for two more days. He puts them through that torment for two unnecessary days. He doesn't rush to get involved in that situation. He knew exactly how hard they would find it to wait. And yet he kept them waiting. And let me add this. What about himself? Did he find it hard to wait? I think so. He genuinely loved that family. We don't forget that. He really cared. I think he would have been longing to be with them in their hour of grief. It wasn't only they who were longing for him. He will have been longing to be there with them. And yet he waited. I think he had to hold himself back. I think he had to restrain himself. If it had simply been a human choice, I think he'd have been there like a flash. And yet he waits. He doesn't let himself become impatient. He mustn't let himself be driven simply by his natural affection for that family. He's got to wait. He's got to wait for the Father's time. He's got to work according to his Father's plan. He's got to act in the way that will bring most glory to God in this situation. He's got to work according to the one great design agreed between Father and Son and Holy Spirit. The man Jesus could find it hard to wait. You remember when he says to his disciples, "With desire, I've desired to eat this meal with you. It's been hard waiting. I've waited for this moment." And the Lord Jesus, it wasn't only that family that were waiting. It was Jesus who is waiting here. Waiting to go. Waiting to join that family in its need. And eventually he knows the time has come. He's waited for those 2 days. And then, verse 7, he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." And they're horrified. "But Rabbi," they say, "a short while ago the Jews," that is the people of Jerusalem, the people of Judea, "tried to stone you. And you're going back there?" They don't want Jesus to go at all. They know he'll be putting himself in danger if he goes back to Judea. And they'll be in danger as well if they go with him. You see, again, they too are thinking in a man-centered way. They've got no idea either of the wider picture. They're not thinking either about the glory of God. They don't understand what God is planning in this situation. For them, it's just common sense. You don't deliberately walk into danger. "Rabbi," they say, "teacher, look what you're achieving here in this place." Remember that many people have been listening to him in that place, and many people have believed in Jesus in that place. You don't want to throw all that away. We're just beginning to see success. You don't want to go off to a place where you know you're going to be rejected, where you have been rejected. Why risk a trip to Judea now, of all times? Aren't you glad that the Lord Jesus doesn't give his people everything they ask for the moment when they ask for it? Aren't you glad that the Lord Jesus isn't swayed simply by natural affection or by human preferences? Here in this story, you've got two groups of people. each of whom think they know what Jesus ought to do. On the one side you've got Martha and Mary thinking he ought to come now. Lazarus needs him now. We need him now. He ought to come. And on the other side you've got the disciples telling him, you mustn't go. It's foolish, it's dangerous. Here you've got two groups of believers, and they want exactly opposite, contradictory things from the Lord Jesus. Well, who's he going to listen to? Is he going to listen to the people he feels closest to in human terms? Or is he going to listen to the people who are nearest at hand and who are his closest colleagues in his work? How do we decide who we listen to when we've got a dilemma in hand? Do we listen to the people who flatter us? Or do we listen to the people we feel most fond of? Or do we listen to the people who seem most upset? Or to the people who simply shout loudest at us? Well, the answer for the Lord Jesus is that he will listen to all his people. He never blames. He never reproves his people for bringing their concerns and their desires to him. He loves to hear them speaking about their anxieties and their longings. But he will not have his hand forced by any of them. The Lord Jesus isn't going to be compelled by the emotional appeal that these girls make. Nor is he going to be forced by the common sense of the disciples. Why? Because neither side really understands the big picture. Neither side has really grasped the plan and purpose of God in this situation. So the Lord Jesus isn't going to say to anyone, yes, 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 whatever you say. Instead, the Lord Jesus is going to do what he knows to be the Father's will, in the Father's time, fulfilling the Father's purposes. You see in verse 9, his awareness that there is a preordained timetable which he must follow. Jesus says, are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. Jesus compares a man's life, his own life, to a day. It has its fixed length. It begins at sunrise, and it will end at sunset. And in between, there are 12 hours. God has set the hour at which the sun rises, and God has set the hour at which the sun will set. God has given me my 12 hours, the 12 hours of my lifespan, says the Lord Jesus. My day won't end before God's appointed time. A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. I'm safe, says Jesus. I'm safe while I'm doing God's work, in God's way, walking in the light of God's will. I'm not going to fall. I'm not going to die one moment earlier than my Father has planned. So I don't have to worry about your fears, he's saying to the disciples. I just have to get on doing the work my Father wants me to do at the time he's appointed. And he adds verse 10, it's when a man walks by night that he stumbles, for then he has no light. He's saying it's the man who won't walk by the light of God's word, by the light of God's will. That's the man who is in real danger. You see, the Lord Jesus is not going to let himself be swayed, whether by fear or impatience or even by his natural affection for Lazarus. That's the way to disaster. He's going to walk with one clear light to shine upon his path. I must live for the glory of the Father every moment. and now the Father's time has come. Jesus has waited patiently through these 2 days, and now he knows that the time has come for him to move. Verse 11, after he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." The Lord Jesus waits until he knows that Lazarus is dead. He can say now with certainty, Lazarus has fallen asleep. How did the Lord Jesus know? Well, we can only assume that he knew because his Father in heaven told him. We've had plenty of other examples in this book of the Lord Jesus knowing things that he could not know naturally. He says to the woman at the well, "You've had 5 husbands, and the man you're living with now isn't your husband." He says to Nathanael, "I saw you under the fig tree before Philip called you." And it would seem that we've got the same thing here. God the Father reveals to his own Son what he is doing. Jesus can say with certainty, Lazarus has fallen asleep. And that seems to be the signal Jesus has been waiting for. He's fallen asleep, and now I must go to wake him up. Up until this moment, Jesus knows that he must not go. He must wait. But now that Lazarus is dead, Jesus knows that he is free to go, that God's time has come. Well, the disciples don't understand what Jesus is saying. Verse 12, "Lord, if Lazarus is asleep, he'll get better." They think he's just talking about natural sleep. So then verse 14, Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe." Now, as we go on into this chapter, we're going to see a whole raft of reasons why God ordained that Lazarus should fall ill, why Lazarus had to die, why Jesus couldn't be there, why he had to wait for those 2 days. But here is the first of those reasons. The Father is going to use these events to teach the disciples lessons which they couldn't otherwise have learned. Jesus says, "I am glad I was not there so that you may believe." The disciples are going to have their faith deepened and purified as a result of the events as they unfold. They're going to see the power and the glory of the Lord Jesus displayed in a more remarkable way than they have ever done before, and they are going to believe. Again, it's only when you step back that you begin to see the magnitude of what is at stake here in this situation. Mary and Martha, thinking about their brother's life, their own happiness. Have they thought about the impact these events are going to have in the life of the disciples? Are they aware of that dimension? Of course not. Do they know what God is planning to do in the hearts of Simon, Peter, and Andrew, and James, and John, and all the rest of the 12 through this situation? This is God's secret plan being worked out. It's a plan that he has revealed only to his Son. It's a plan on a vaster scale than anybody could have imagined. For Mary and Martha to understand the reasons for what God was doing, they'd have had to know all that God had planned for these 12 men, for the disciples. These men are being prepared. They're being equipped to be Jesus Christ's missionaries for all the world. They're being prepared for the work of laying the foundation of the whole church all the way down through the centuries. And these men are going, in the course of the work to which they are called, they are going to have to face danger and shipwreck and imprisonment and lynch mobs and torture squads and brutal execution. And one of the things that is going to sustain them through all those terrors is what they witness here in these events. These men are now going to be given a tremendous, awesome sign of Jesus' power over death. They are going to see and believe that he is the Forty years on, the repercussions of these events are still going to be reverberating on, because Jesus' disciples are going to stand before magistrates and emperors, and they're going to stand there and speak confidently because of what they remember of this day. And they're going to face raging beasts in the arena, and they're going to do it fearlessly because they remember the events of this day. Across the world, the apostles are going to bring glory to Jesus Christ by their courage in the face of death. And they're going to be sustained in the face of death by the events of this day. They'll never forget the sight of Jesus standing outside Lazarus's tomb. They'll never forget the power in the voice of Jesus when he calls, "Lazarus, come out." They'll never forget the sense of awe, the trembling that they felt at that moment when Lazarus stepped out of the tomb and they knew that death could not hold its prey. These events are going to mark the disciples for the rest of their lives. These events are going to be used by God to equip those men for ministries that those men themselves haven't even begun to dream of. This sign, the raising of Lazarus, after 3 full days in the tomb, this sign is going to be a sign to the people in Jerusalem. We'll see that. But first and foremost, it's a sign to the disciples. "I'm glad I wasn't there," says Jesus to them. "Why? So that you may believe." Now let me ask again. Could Martha, could Mary have understood all that was at stake in this situation? For them, it's their brother ill. It's their brother dying. That's the issue. They're weeping for their brother. And the Lord Jesus is going to weep with them. But their little lives, their private grief, it's part of a whole vast divine purpose. The whole missionary enterprise, the taking of the gospel to all the nations, is going to be affected by the events of these days. Because it's through these events that the disciples are going to be taught to believe in Jesus as the resurrection and the life. The sisters are longing. They're praying for one thing. Oh, let Jesus come. Let him come to us quickly. And they're not wrong to pray like that, are they? Of course it's right to pour out our longings to the Lord Jesus. And more than that, their prayers are vital. Their prayers are a necessary part of this vast plan. Think for a moment, if they had not sent that message to the Lord Jesus, he wouldn't have come. Lazarus wouldn't have been raised. The disciples wouldn't have seen that awesome miracle. There wouldn't have been the spiritual awakening that followed in Jerusalem. The chief priests wouldn't have drawn up that final plot to murder Jesus. In the end, it was the message that Mary and Martha sent that triggered the whole train of events which led to the cross, the resurrection, the exaltation of Jesus, the salvation of the world. Their one sentence cry to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick," was going to lead to unimaginable consequences. Oh, they weren't given what they wanted. Jesus didn't come at the hour when they longed for him to come. But what has happened as a result of their prayer was infinitely beyond their wildest dreams. There is a sense in which we are only here this morning because of that one line message that those women sent to Jesus in their grief. If that message had not been sent, then Caiaphas would not have sentenced Jesus to death when he did. The disciples would not have gone out into the world as missionaries. The gospel would not have come to this land. Well, you say, well, God would have found some other mechanism, wouldn't he? We don't need to speculate about that. This is the mechanism he did use. The heart cry of those women. One sentence that rose up from their heart to Jesus, pleading for his help. It was to have cosmic consequences. It was to have consequences that go on and on and on for all eternity. The power of prayer is not measured in hours or in days. Some people imagine that by definition, the longer your prayers, by definition, the greater the results will be. Well, the prayer that these women prayed wasn't a long prayer, was it? "Lord, the one you love is sick." That was all. Yet the consequences that have flowed from that, infinitely bigger than they imagined. Mary and Martha had to wait. They had to wait 2 days longer than was necessary. And those 2 days for them were days of torment and disappointment and hurt. Do you think they regret those 2 days of waiting now? Do you think they regret the delayed answer to prayer now? Do you think they're disappointed now? Are they still saying to the Lord Jesus, "Why didn't you come? Why didn't you come when we asked? Why didn't you do the thing we longed for you to do?" Are they still asking Jesus those questions now? Or are they on their knees in wonder before the Lord Jesus saying, "You took our prayer, you took our cry, and look what you've done with it"? The Lord Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. It is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." And God's Son was glorified through it. God's Son was glorified in ways that the disciples never anticipated. God's Son was glorified in ways that Mary and Martha never anticipated. God's Son is still being glorified through it. And the nations are still being reaped for Jesus Christ. The fruit of his work is still being seen. The elect are still being gathered in, saved by his death and resurrection. And this event was one vital link in that chain. We're little people, aren't we? We're little people. And the events of our lives are little events, aren't they? Our griefs are little griefs. Our problems are little problems. Our prayers are little prayers. And yet, our little lives and our little griefs and our little problems and our little prayers are part of one vast purpose, bigger than we can possibly imagine. And the purpose is this: it is for God's glory, so that God's Son, the blessed and lovely Lord Jesus, may be glorified through it. Well, may God speak to our hearts through his holy and perfect word.